morning. I am Scott Johnson. It's my great privilege to be able to give you the sermon this morning. Before I do that, and Monica didn't know I was going to do this until the first service, but first of all, how many of you appreciate our worship band? And I want to also just mention the people in the booth. Like, they're the people that no one notices until something goes wrong. So let's thank them while something's right. And I wanted to single out Monica this morning. Monica's our drummer. She's our girl drummer. I'm with you, John. Like, I won't do that because I'm up here, but I think that's really cool. But, you know, I had this vision in my mind that one day Monica is going to be playing the drums and she's going to lose a drumstick. Now, she says that happens all the time, but let me go on. She's going to lose the drumstick, and when looking for it, there's going to be a hole about this big in the top of the snare drum. And after the service, she's going to look, and there's going to be a hole in the floor about this big, and the drumstick's going to be nowhere to be found. And about 3 days later, it's going to come shooting up somewhere in China. That's what I'm thinking is going to happen to that drumstick. Let me introduce myself this morning. Many of you know me, but some of you don't. So my name is Scott L. Johnson. I use my middle initial because there are lots of me. Do you remember phone books? When we used to have phone books, and they were like this thick, made with newsprint. So when we had phone books, there were seven of me in the Tulsa phone book. When I was in high school, there were three of me, and the other two were one grade older than I was. And I found I would get to a class every once in a while, and the teacher would go, "Oh, so you're Scott Johnson." I found that one of them had a less than stellar reputation that was preceding me to class. So I had to differentiate myself, which I do by using my middle initial. But I also use it because my middle name, Lawrence, is my father's first name. And my dad and I have been best friends for a long time. Even when I was a teenager, there was never a time I thought he was an idiot. I've talked to him about all my job changes, all the houses I bought, and I still would if I thought I was going to change jobs or buy another house, which I'm not. But I am greatly privileged today that he's here. So, Dad, would you just wave? And he's just a great guy. So using my middle initial reminds me of him, and I really like that. And his wife, Mary, is here with him. They've been married 36 years, I think. And she's like a mom to us. And so I'm just delighted to have them here this morning when it happens that I'm preaching this morning. So, again, Scott L. Johnson. I've been married for 39 years to my wife, Beth. She loves it when I single her out, so there she is. We have four grown children, ages 25 to 35. Our oldest son, Eric, was the handsome guy with the beard singing on this edge of the stage this morning. And he looks like his father, obviously. Our youngest son, Jonathan, I was privileged to have here this morning also in the first service, but all four of our kids have grown up in this church. So this church is a special place for us, and it has been a place that we've raised our own family. And so that's a little background on our family. We have four grandchildren. Our oldest daughter, Kristen, has four kids. They are all at the house. They arrived yesterday, and they're going to be here all this week. We're kind of having a staycation with everyone. Instead of renting a house, we're renting our own house this week. So we're all going to be hanging out there. And we have one little grandchild on the way. Our youngest son, Jonathan, and his wife are expecting their first child in just about 3 months. So we're real excited about that. We have a little dog at home named Molly, who causes all the trouble a little dog ought to cause. And what I get paid to do is to be the director of special projects at Zico. And I really, truly think I have the world's best job. And I tell my boss that, and I'm not buttering up. I have the world's best job. It is a great job for me. I love the guy that I work for, and I love the stuff that I get to do. But my heart's passion is this. My heart's passion is to get up and speak to people about our great God, because he is just so worth speaking about and pointing to. So I get to do that this morning. I want to start with this this little symbol right here. How many of you recognize what that symbol is? How many of you use that symbol on a regular basis, that little button on your desktop software? What is it? Somebody tell me what it is. It's the undo button. Okay, so you're working in your spreadsheet and you accidentally deleted 100 rows of your complex Excel model. With a click of that button, they're back. It's like a horror movie. It's back. They're back. Everything's undone. You deleted three paragraphs on your term paper. Guess what? You click that button, it's back. How many of you, like me, remember a time there was no undo button? right? You deleted those 100 rows, they were gone. If you hadn't saved that spreadsheet recently, you had to redo all that. Now, for extra credit, the blue undo button is associated with what software? What is it? Word, right? How about this one? The green undo button is associated with what software? Okay, we got a whole bunch of MS Office people like me. How about this one? PowerPoint. I have made extensive use over the last 2 weeks of the blue one and the red one in preparing the slides and the notes for today's sermon, because it's just what you do. You make a mistake, and I make them all the time. You just hit undo, and it's back. Or you want to try something. It didn't work. That didn't look right. You just undo, and it's back. By the way, in your bulletin this morning, you have a little tiny copy of all the notes that we're going to look at today. If anyone doesn't have those, if you'd raise your hands really, really high, and Bob is going to get some. Keep your hands up. Sorry, Bob, I meant to do that earlier. Keep your hands up, please, and he'll get to you, and we'll get you these notes. This talk today is chock full of Scripture, and I don't want you flipping back and forth. I'm happy for you to flip back and forth, but I don't want to lose track of you. I don't want to lose you. So everything we're going to do, every Scripture we're going to talk about is in the handout that's in the bulletin, so I want you to have that this morning. Keep your hands up real high if you don't have it yet. The one here and one back here. Bob, thank you. Heath, thank you very much. They'll get the keep your hands up. So while they're getting those passed out, let me ask you guys this question. How many of you, like me, how many of us have stuff in our past? Something in our past or stuff in our past that we're not proud of? We would not want our kids, or many of us, our grandkids, or our friends to know about. We would give emphatic advice to someone else to avoid. If we were talking to someone who was our age whenever that stuff happened, we would say to them, don't do that. I did that and wish I hadn't done it. Don't do that. We would give them emphatic advice to avoid. We'd handle differently if we had a do-over, or if we just had that undo button on that stuff, we would click that. We would jump at the chance to click the undo button. How many of you, like me, have stuff like that in our past? This message is for you this morning, and it's for me. Now, I'm going to call the message Guilt Versus Conviction, and I'll explain the terminology in a little bit. And I want you to understand this message is primarily for believers. What I'm going to explain this morning is primarily for those of you and those of us who have already established a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, if that sounds strange to you, or you know you haven't, or you're not sure, I'm going to have several nuggets for you along the way, and I'll make those clear. But most of the content this morning is for people who are believers and know that they're believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to start, and this is really foundational to the rest of the talk. This is what drives me to give this talk. And this isn't guilt or conviction, this is a fundamental starting point, and that is, you, believers, you have purpose, and you have work to do. You have work to do given to you by God, and it's the best kind of work you can have to do. So let's start with this. A, you have purpose, you were created. Your purpose in being created is to glorify God and reflect His image. And again, if you have the notes in the bulletin, there's plenty of margin space on them if you want to take notes, but everything on these slides is basically on this handout in the bulletin. So you were created to glorify God and reflect His image. That's your purpose. Isaiah says, bring all who claim me as their God, for I've made them for my glory. And then Genesis in chapter 1, we don't get any further than chapter 1. God has created everything except man, and then He gets to man and He says, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. It's the only thing God made to be like Him. We're it. You're it. So that's your purpose in being created, is to be like God and to reflect His image. Number two, you represent Christ as His ambassador. You're an emissary. You're a diplomat. You're an ambassador for our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, which long ago I kind of adopted as my life verse. If I have a life verse, that's it. I have a couple more since then, but this is kind of my longest running life verse. And it says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You, believers, you're a letter. You're a letter from Christ written to all the people you interact with, and they're reading you. They're looking at your life. They're looking at your countenance. They're looking at your energy. They're looking at your positivity and your optimism, and they're assessing Christ, even if they don't know it. Even if they don't know it, they're assessing Christ by you, by looking at you. And this passage, a couple of chapters later, also in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." He's handed that to us. We have the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's an astonishing role for us to have. We are his emissaries. We're his representatives. That's a lot of my work at Zico, is to represent my boss. And I love the guy I work for. I love representing him. How much better is it even still to represent Christ to other people? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, in so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if you don't think you're a Christian this morning, or you're wondering if you are, I want to draw your attention to these words out of that passage. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. If you're not a believer, all it takes is for you to believe in Christ. And that passage can say, not counting your sins against you. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him you, unbeliever, you who aren't sure, you can be sure. You could become the righteousness of God. Number three, God has work for you specifically to do. He's not going to give your work to anybody else. He has work for you to do. He has work that was created for you to do before creation. He's known this work was coming the whole time. If you don't do it, he'll still accomplish his purposes from some other way. But he wants you to do your part. And it's not that you have to do it. You get to do it. You get to do this stuff from God. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I'm going to read just the underlined part to start with. God has made us what we are. Paul's writing to believers. And in our union with Christ Jesus, he's created us for a life of good deeds, which he's already prepared for us to do. You have work to do. Now, again, if you're a seeker, if you're wondering about all this stuff I'm talking about, who's Jesus, what does that mean? What does it mean to be saved or be in a relationship with him? Let me draw your attention to these bright orange letters. For it's by God's grace that you've been saved through faith. It's God's grace that saves you. It's not your own works. It's not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift, so that no one can boast about it. That's the essence of the gospel message right there. So if you're not sure you're in a relationship with Christ, or you know you're not, that's the gospel. It's a gift from God. It's only a gift. Now, with that premise, you have work to do. You have stuff God wants you to do. And I would be so excited to see you do it. God would be even more excited to see you do it. Let's talk about guilt. I'm going to define guilt this morning. There are lots of ways that the word guilt is used. And I am not telling you that my definition is the right one or the only one. There's lots of valid definitions and valid ways, valid context in which this word guilt is used. And I'm not really interested in the word. I'm interested in the concept. So what I want to give you is a definition, and I want the concept to stick with you. And you can use the word guilt, you can use the word shame, you can use whatever word you want for it. But the concept is what's really important here. So basically, we're going to use this as our working definition. Guilt is a counterproductive shame. You feel over something in your past. Something in your past, A, that cannot be changed, right? You can't undo it. It's already written. It's already chiseled in stone. B, for which you've already been forgiven by Christ. I'm talking to believers. You've already been forgiven for this thing or that stuff in your past. And C, that looms over and interferes with your present, even if only subtly. Now, I want you to say it with me. Guilt is a counterproductive shame you feel over something in your past. Say it again. Something in your past. Okay, that is the key distinguishing feature that I'm after. It is something that you cannot undo. There is no undo button to just simply, truly say it never happened. And you know it. I know it. I don't know what it is, but I know we all have it. God knows it. And guess who else knows it? Satan knows it. So that's our working definition. Now, I have a bunch of points on this. Number one, let's get real. You're guilty. You are guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty. So let's just get it out there. You're guilty. I'm guilty. We're like all super guilty. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number two, Satan is constantly accusing us and whispering in our ear. You get to Revelation, and prophecy is not a strong area for me. But this passage is a prophetic passage. It's recounting events that have not happened yet. It's a future thing that happens in the prophetic timeline. And John, who penned all this, explains that for the one who stood before our God and accused believers day and night has been thrown out of heaven. So at a future time, someone is going to utter these words, he has been thrown out of heaven. But right now, he stands before God and accuses us day and night. I can picture Satan right now saying, God, you're letting Scott preach this morning? What are you, nuts? Are you crazy? You're letting John lead worship? Sorry, John, I mean, you're letting John lead worship? What are you doing that for? Don't you know about that stuff in Scott's past? Don't you know about that? Okay, so Satan's, that's what he does. That's what he does. He's the father. He's the originator of lies. And I'm going to refer to the handout because I have more words on here. He's the patriarch. He's the ancestor. I would even say he's the inventor of lies. Satan is the inventor of lies. They started with him. John 8:44. Satan's always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. It's what he does. Satan is proactively on the attack, number four, visibly or not. First, and I'm going to say most of the time it's not visible. Satan's not interested in whether we acknowledge him. He just wants to separate us from God. And for most of us, it wouldn't work for him very well that we know that he's doing it. So he does it in lots of ways where we don't think about him. But he's very active. He's very active in this world. 1 Peter 5:8, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Number five, since guilt arises from something in your past, which in fact cannot be changed, right? It's there. It's a particularly effective weapon that Satan uses. You know, Satan's really good at what he does. He's been doing this a really, really long time. Lots longer than any of us have been around. So we know we can't change the past. And Genesis says the serpent, we know that was Satan, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Satan is crafty, and he's really good at what he does. Number six, believers. For which of your sins is Jesus Christ's payment on the cross insufficient? Do you have a sin that you can say Jesus' payment on the cross could not cover that? There is none. There is none. Jesus gave his life to pay for all the sins of those who believe in him. Now, this is a long passage, so I've kind of shortened that. Jesus has paid for all the sins of believers. We're going to look at several verses out of Hebrews chapter 10. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again after again, again and again, year after year. Do you get the sort of monotony that the author of Hebrews is talking about? Over and over and over, the same sacrifices were done again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. The ESV, which is kind of our standard version here, says their consciousness of sin would have disappeared. Their consciousness of sin, like they wouldn't even have been aware of it. Here in this version, it's the feelings of guilt. So all those sacrifices, and basically the author of Hebrews is telling us the consciousness of sin never went away because they weren't actually effective. They were just a preview of what was coming. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. What animal did we sacrifice up here last week? Does anyone remember? Was it a goat? I don't know. Was it a sheep? A dove? Have you ever seen an animal sacrificed in this church? You know why we don't do that? It's not necessary. It's totally unnecessary, given the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price once for all time. There is no more animal sacrifice. It's not a thing anymore. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers. And remember, we just said again and again, year after year, and here we have it again. The priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. You get the author's idea? He's like, over and over and over again, we did this, and now we don't have to anymore. But our high priest offered himself to God, that's Jesus, in a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down. Okay, I love this. He's done. He sat down. Like, he finished the work, and now he sat down. I'm sure that's figurative, but I just think that's so cool. He sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits. He waits because he's done. There, he doesn't have to do anymore to fix our sins. He's taken the whole burden. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect you believers, you who are being made holy. If you're a skeptic, if you're wondering about all this, you know you're not a believer, I would draw your attention to these words. Our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all of your sins, if you would just place your trust in him. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. He wants you to be part of that group. We'll finish up this point with Hebrews 10, 17, and 18. Then Holy Spirit says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. The reason we don't offer sacrifices is sins have been forgiven. It's done. It's a fait accompli. I probably should have looked up the pronunciation of that. I'm not sure I have that right. But a fait accompli. And again, if you're not sure, Holy Spirit wants to be able to say to you, I will never again remember your sins and lawless deeds. That's what he's pleading with you on if you're not already a believer this morning. Number 7, we should confess both our sins and our sin nature. You know, I think I'm a pretty good guy. I think if I could really see my sin, I would be appalled. I mean, I think I would be aghast to really see it for what it really is. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. If I could really see it, I think I would just be aghast. And in fact, I would venture to say I don't know 10% of my sin. And the specific sins that cross my mind that's a sin I need to confess, I don't even think I remember most of them. So I think we need to confess not only our sins, the ones we know about, but the fact that we don't know, the fact that we're just sinners through and through, that we don't even know the depth of our sin. And I think about this passage, 1 John 1, 8-9, where he writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is written to believers. If we believers think we're without sin, we're wrong. We have sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to do this to stay in relationship with God. Our sins, as we've already seen and as we're still going to see, they're already paid for. But we need to stay in a right relationship with God. And to do that, I was chatting with my friend Jay Rhodes earlier this week, and he said, basically, we need to agree with God. And agreeing with God means we acknowledge that we are hopeless sinners. There is nothing we can do about it. The joy of it is we don't have to. But the condition is we're hopeless sinners. And then Romans, since sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and his sin brought death with it. As a result, death has spread to the whole human race because everyone has sinned. Every one of us in this room, starting with me, has sinned. Number 8, we shouldn't dwell on the sins Jesus has already paid for. 1 Timothy 1:15, Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. Now, there is an intentional mistake in that slide. There's an intentional mistake that I put there on purpose to make a point this morning. For 30 or so years, that is how I remembered this verse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. That's how I remembered this passage. I was studying it for something else I was doing 2 or 3 years ago, and God dropped yet another ton of bricks on me. He does that a lot. He dropped another ton of bricks on me when I realized that's not what Paul wrote. Now, this is Paul who wrote half the New Testament. He wrote the shorter books, right? Not the Gospels, not Revelation. But he wrote all the Pauline letters, all the epistles that he wrote, letters to his friends and letters to various churches. He wrote half of what we call the New Testament today. So he's saying this, of whom I am the worst. This is after his conversion on the road to Damascus. This is while he's in the business of writing letters and going around and preaching the gospel, literally preaching the gospel, having been converted firsthand by Jesus himself, right? Having been witnessed to firsthand by Jesus Christ. He's on fire for God. He says, of whom I am the worst. It's not past tense for him. It's present tense. If that's who Paul is, that's who we are, right? So we shouldn't dwell on sins Jesus already paid for. So Paul, who said he self-proclaimed himself the world's worst sinner, says in Philippians, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's basically saying, I'm not thinking about the past. And by the way, this is in the context, he's just rattled off all of his Hebrew and Jewish qualifications. Like he's just given all these qualifications. And now he says, I'm not even in the past. I don't even think about the past. He's not thinking about his past sin because he is the world's worst sinner. And he's not thinking about all his achievements. All he's doing is looking forward. So we should not dwell either on the sins Jesus has already paid for. Paul is looking forward. A few more thoughts about guilt, and we'll wrap this part up. A, I heard a long time ago somebody said, why would you let someone, like you have harbor this resentment against this person, why would you let them take up space in your mind rent-free, evict them? Well, I thought that was pretty cool. I mean, it kind of stuck with me. But as I've rolled it around over the years, I realized from a theological standpoint, it's better to forgive them than evict them. Better to forgive them. So yeah, we shouldn't let them take up space in our mind, but how much better to forgive them than evict them? Now, forgiveness means you choose to actively disregard. Actively disregard the offense and the hurt and avoid harboring anger and resentment toward that person. My friend Ron Van Camp would say forgiveness includes resolving not to A, bring it up, B, talk about it with others, or C, dwell on or think about it. All this is in the little booklet in your handout. So, don't let your past haunt you. Evict your own past. Certainly, forgive yourself. Don't let your past interfere with the work God has for you to do. So, don't just forgive that other person. Forgive yourself. Cut loose that past stuff that you wish wasn't there. And don't let it interfere with your present. C, forgive yourself. Christ has already forgiven you. D, resolve like Paul to live a life looking forward. Look ahead to eternity. Don't be strapped in to the stuff that's in your past. Look ahead. Live for eternity. In E, what would Jesus say? I think for some of you, this may be the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. I want you to picture yourself sitting at Starbucks with Jesus. He has a latte and you have a mocha. You're sipping on it and chatting with him about all this junk in your past, lamenting that it's all there and wishing you could go back and change it. What would he say to you? Here's what I think he would say. He would say, why are you worrying about that? Why are you obsessing over that? I paid for that. I gave my life to cover that for you. That's done. I've already done that. I have stuff I want you to do. I need you to forget that It's already dealt with. I've taken care of it. I want you to get on with life and do the stuff I've already created for you to do. You won't believe how much fun you're going to have doing the stuff I'm going to give you to do. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth, but that's how I picture that conversation playing out. That's how I would picture that. And he would be looking at you with pleading, imploring eyes. He wouldn't be angry. He would say, I've paid for that. I've taken that for you. I've taken the hit for you. Get on with it. Move forward. Look at all the cool stuff I'm going to hand you to do. Then I'm going to sort of turn this coin over just a little bit. Not only, I would say, should we not obsess with our past and dwell on it, stuff that's already been paid for, if you're a believer, but your past may well be a powerful tool beyond just forgetting about it. Your past or the darker elements of it may very well be what God wants to use in somebody else's life. He may send somebody into your path who needs to hear you emphatically advise them not to do that, or who's already done something akin to that and needs to hear you come up alongside them and share Jesus with them. That may very well be a tool in God's hand. And for this, we're going to use this verse as kind of an analogy. God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. When we have an experience in our past, that may very well be what God wants to use in the lives of other people. Now, let's move on to conviction. Once again, I'm not saying this definition is the right definition or it's the best definition, but it's the definition that I want to get across. I don't care what the word is, although conviction is a biblical word. I'm more interested in the concept. Here's the concept I want you to get. Conviction is conflict in your conscience, which is a gift from Holy Spirit. Much different than something from your past that looms over you. This is a gift that God gives us in the moment. It's a tug or nudge in your spirit to help you either A, turn from a sinful choice you're considering or a pattern of sinful behavior, or B, move positively into a direction God is leading you. It's either don't do this or I want you to do that. It's either one of those. Unlike guilt, which springs from, say it with me, past events that cannot be changed. They cannot be changed. Conviction is a very present sense of right versus wrong. And heeding it will help you make the right choice in a current circumstance that affects your future path. It will affect and it can change the future direction of your life if you'll pay attention to it. It's completely different than guilt. So number one, Holy Spirit guides our conscience as believers in this life. Hebrews 10, this is from the same passage we looked at, two verses I didn't use before. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. We have an idea. We already have a conscience as human beings, but we have an idea from God what's right and wrong. And God will guide us in the moment in the direction he wants us to go or doesn't want us to go. Number two, to refuse to do what we know we should do is active sin. James, I just think of James as the in-your-face book. James is just in-your-face from one end of the book to the other. And he says this, James 4:17, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. So you're sitting at the church dinner and there's somebody, or you've got your food and you're looking for a spot to sit and there's someone all by himself. And you feel the Holy Spirit tug on you, go sit next to that person. If you disregard that, that's sin. Because Holy Spirit has tugged on you to go do something he wants you to do. True story, I've picked up more nails on walks around my neighborhood thinking, if I don't pick up that nail, someone's going to run over that. And that's something I know I ought to do, and I think about that verse. That's the stupidest little example. And there's so many examples of far greater gravity than that. But that's the concept we're talking about. If you know what you should do and you don't do it, send a text to that person. Call that person. Support, send some money to this person. Support that missionary, whatever it might be. Number three, God's infinite grace is no excuse to sin more. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 5, writes this, consequently, just as one trespass, that's Adam's sin, resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, Christ giving himself to be crucified, resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase. Now this line that's underlined toward the bottom of that slide, Paul's writing this, and this is a true statement. He says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's a true statement. I picture Paul imagining math geeks like me reading that going, hey, if sin causes grace to increase, we should all sin more because then God's grace would be even more abundant, right? Mathematically, that should be true. He's going to circle the wagons, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 6. Grace increased to cover the sin so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He circles the wagons immediately in what we call chapter 6, right? These weren't numbered when Paul wrote it, but he circles the wagons immediately. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. He's emphatic. Depending on the translation, it might say, you know, may it never be. Like I might just translate it, no way. But by no means, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. God's infinite grace is not license nor excuse to sin more. But when we do sin more, it's completely and totally already covered. Number four, none of our temptations are unique to us. A lot of people think no one has faced what I've had to face. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but God basically says that's not true. You know, there's 7 billion people on the planet right now. I can't imagine, honestly, the persecution, the famine, the hunger, what is it when you don't have enough water? I forgot, dehydration. The stuff people are facing on the planet right now, the personal circumstances, being thrown in jail for doing the right thing in lots of places, stuff we don't even think about. We don't even give it a second thought. None of our temptations are unique to us. Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And then Paul follows that in the same verse where he promises to enable us to make prudent choices. He says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. He'll give you what he wants you to do. He'll show you. He'll provide the escape for you in the moment, whatever that means. Right when we think we don't need to worry about temptation or be on guard any longer, right when we think we have it whipped, we think we've got this down and we're beyond temptation, we are right then most susceptible. We are kidding ourselves. Thus, we must stay as alert, receptive, and responsive as we possibly can to Holy Spirit's lead. My youngest daughter, Katie, who's now 27, probably when she was 10 or 12 years old, a big windstorm had come through. And in the front of our house, near the living room, we had a Bradford pear tree. And what's the life expectancy of a Bradford pear tree in Tulsa, Oklahoma? 15 years, maybe 20 years. And this is a pretty good size one. It had been there for a while. Well, we were in the family room, which is at the back of the house, and Katie kind of wandered through the house, and she came running into the family room, and she was so excited. And she had this look of glee on her face and energy. And she says, Dad, we're dangerously in trouble. I don't know where those words came from, but you know how your family, someone says something and then it becomes part of your family language? So like even today, I'll say to my wife, are we dangerously in trouble? You know, something happened. Are we dangerously in trouble? I just think that was so cute. She was so excited. She was so positive to come and tell me that we were dangerously in trouble. I said, what happened? She says, the tree fell on the house. So we went and looked. It was no big deal. It really didn't damage the house. It beat up some guttering we didn't really need. We just had that removed, and it was no big deal. But I've never forgotten that those words were dangerously in trouble. You know what Paul tells us right here? If you think you're standing firm, be careful, because you may be dangerously in trouble. I would say when we think we have it whipped, we think we don't have to worry, we don't need conviction or guidance from the Holy Spirit, we are dangerously in trouble. That's when we're most susceptible. Number seven, I want to turn the coin on conviction just a little bit. Like I did with guilt at the end. At the end of guilt, I said, God may use the darkest thing in your past. That may be the tool he wants to use. Here, I'm going to turn the table a little bit. You may experience conviction as God wants you to address something from your past. For example, by making amends or reconciling with another person. Don't confuse that with guilt. It's not the same. Don't ignore the opportunity to change your future path with regard to the past issue as Holy Spirit leads. If you're just obsessed with it and it's inhibiting you and getting you down, that's guilt. If there's an action item associated with it that hasn't happened yet, there's a forward direction, there's a future implication to it, that's conviction. That's Holy Spirit tugging on you to reach out to somebody. And you know what? You may reach out to them and it doesn't go well. It goes poorly. That's not your problem. That's just not your problem. Your only problem is to do what God is leading you to do. You're not in control of the rest of it, but God's in perfect control of it. So that's not your problem. So let me wrap up with takeaways for you this morning. Our takeaways as believers. Number one, we have work to do. We alone are created in God's image, and we get to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and do the things God has planned specifically for us. So I'm going to shorten that just to say you have work to do. Number two, we need to confess both specific sins and our sin nature and then avoid guilt, stop looking back, and forgive ourselves for things in our past that we can't redo or undo. Why wouldn't we forgive ourselves when Christ already has? He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If he says it, that's all it takes for it to be fact. So the short version of that is Christ has forgiven you, so stop looking back. Number three, we need to understand that guilt is a counterproductive force in our lives. It's not just neutral. It doesn't just make us feel bad. It stops us from doing things we're supposed to do. It's counterproductive. It keeps us chained to our past and impedes our ability to do our best for Christ with the short time we have here on earth. So the short version of that, guilt is a counterproductive force in your life. You need to understand it's a drag, it's a wind, it's a headwind on your life. Number four, we need to live in the present with a view to the future, especially our eternal destiny. We have work to do that God's prepared just for us. How great is that? Seriously, how great is that? Is that not great? God has work for you to do. He's not going to give it to anyone else to do. Amen. Live in the present, looking toward the future. And number five, we need to be alert to conviction. We must stay alert to Holy Spirit. Guidance from Holy Spirit, which acts as a warning system in the present, to help us choose the right things and avoid sinful behaviors and actively move toward what God wants us to do and make the best of the short time we have here. So be alert to conviction, which is guidance from the Holy Spirit in the here and now. Now, if you've been particularly looking at the orange letters when I put them up in those verses, here's some takeaways I want to give you as seekers or unbelievers. Jesus Christ died to pay the debt for your sin. You have a debt you can never pay. Doesn't matter how much great stuff you do in this life, you can never pay it. That's just how the Bible paints the whole picture. We are unable of our own to reach the perfection that God requires. So Jesus Christ has died and paid your account. He's paid your debt. He offers you a free gift of salvation. It's just a gift. There's nothing you, not only do you not have to do something, you can't do anything to earn it. You can't buy it. He wants to give it to you. Number three, all you need to do is believe in him as your Savior. Now, I don't mean just uttering some puffy, airy words. I mean trusting in him that he is the Son of God, that he gave his life to be crucified on the cross, that he did rise again on the third day, and that he has paid your sin debt. But it's nothing more than a belief in that. It's not work. It's just believing and trusting in him. Number four, his grace covers your whole sin debt. There's nothing you've done. If you're an unbeliever, there is nothing you've done, or if you're a believer, that his payment on the cross cannot and does not and will not cover if you just receive the gift. Number five, guess what? Once you're a believer, you have work to do. So I want you to come, and I want you to get your own work to do that God's prepared for you to do, and you have the very best kind of work to do. I'm going to put some people on the spot here, and I apologize for that, but if you're an elder, a deacon, or staff, and you're in here this morning, would you just stand up for just a moment? If you're a seeker, I want you to look at the people who are standing and pick one that looks really friendly. And afterwards, I want you to go talk to that really friendly-looking person, okay? And you can talk to me. I'll be here for a little while after the service. You can talk to me. I want you to find someone here to talk with, and this is your takeaway. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Seekers and unbelievers, it's by God's grace that you have been and you can be saved through faith. It's not the result of your own efforts. It's never going to be the result of what you do. It's a gift from God, a gift so that no one can boast about it. On your connection card, you have three boxes. I'd love for you to check whichever ones are applicable, and I'm hoping maybe it's all three. Number one, I'll turn loose guilt from my past sins that Christ has already forgiven. Number two, I'll pay attention to conviction and follow Holy Spirit's lead. Like, don't ignore that. That's an invaluable gift in the here and now. Invaluable. Number three, I'll live for eternity and get about doing the work God has for me to do. Those are my takeaways for us in terms of the connection card. Let me close our time this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to stand here and speak on your behalf and point to your word, connecting so many dots in your word that all lead to the same place. We could never write a book like that, and you've done it. My most sincere prayer, Father, is that not one person would leave this room today unchanged in some way, whether it's something you've impressed directly on their heart and their mind, whether it's something in the passages that we looked at. It's a combination of both of those. It's something I said that you inspired me to say while I'm standing up here as a sinner saved by grace, no better than anybody else in this room. I just pray, Father, that not one person would leave this room the same as when they came in, and that each person would receive whatever you specifically wanted that person to receive. Jesus, you are our creator and you're our redeemer. You amazingly created us knowing you would have to redeem us and did all of it anyway. We thank you so much for that, and we commit our time and these words and this message and all of our hearts to you. In Jesus, in your name that we pray, amen.